on West Charleston. You guys know where that's at. They lived on West Charleston, and there was this barber shop right up as you start going up the hill towards Valley View. And so my grandpa took me into Chet. Man, it took about six of them to hold me down, and I was biting and kicking, and so I got the name Haircut, and that name, still to this day, they call me Haircut. My uncle had a nickname for me, too, my uncle Kenny. He called me Deacon. Hey, Deacon. I don't know why he called me Deacon. I don't even know what Deacon meant. I still don't know why he called me Deacon, but he still calls me Deacon. Hey, Deacon. What is a deacon? Well, that's what we're going to learn about this morning. Deacons. And we're going to ask the question who they are, what they do, and what the Bible says about their qualifications. Now, the reason why Paul in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, talks about deacons and elders, as he did in verses 1 to 7, is because there were problems in Ephesus where Timothy was serving in ministry. Paul founded the church of Ephesus about 10 years before this time, roughly about the year 52. And for 3 years, Paul himself lived in Ephesus and just devoted himself to preaching the word of God. Paul really didn't even go out that much in terms of evangelism. Apparently he did not. When we look about the church in Colossae in the Lycus Valley, it says that it was started by Epaphras. And so it would seem that Paul basically devoted himself to discipling people in the city of Ephesus, and it was a solid, solid church. Later on in Revelation chapter 2, when the Spirit of God speaks to the church in Ephesus, it says, you know, you are a good church. You identify false teachers, you reject false teachers, you're really on the ball. They had begun to drop the ball in one particular area, and they had become kind of loveless in their ministry. They had orthodoxy, but they had begun to get a little bit cold some 30 years later. But at this point here, a problem had developed. And the problem was that of false teachers. There had been a failure in leadership, and the leadership failure led to false teachers coming into the church. Paul warned them about this in Acts chapter 20. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He says, you elders. By the way, Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul called all of the elders to him, and he met them at Miletus. And so he had the elders there, and he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He says, be on guard. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God, to shepherd the church of God. He says, the Holy Spirit has put you here to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Could be with the blood of God, with his own blood, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, but probably the idea is that the church which God purchased with the blood of his own son. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The Paul says, the reason why I'm giving you this warning is because he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come into the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise to lead astray the brethren. He says, this is something I know is going to happen. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, pay attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. Paul knew by a warning of the Holy Spirit that there was going to be false teachers come in. By the way, look at the nature of this demonic doctrine. Verse 2, it says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, sealing their own conscience as with a burning iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. One of the heresies that is a demon-produced doctrine is when you have the church telling people, oh, you can't get married. And you know what happens when you compel people to not marry? You end up with scandals like you have in the public today. And you know what I'm talking about. Paul says this is a demonic doctrine. That kind of thing. Or, you know, oh, you can't eat that food. You can't drink this kind of drink. You know, you can't touch that. These are all demonic kinds of things. And Paul knew that these false teachers were going to come in. Well, the last time that Paul saw anyone here from the church, and that was in Acts chapter 20, was about 6 years earlier. About 6 years before this time is when Paul last saw these people. And in the meantime, between about the years 58 to 62, Paul was doing a little bit of jail ministry. Only he was inside jail at the time. Paul got arrested in Jerusalem in about 58, and for about 2 years, from 58 to 59, he was in Caesarea, which is right on the Mediterranean coast of Israel. 2 years he was there. Finally, when he appealed to Caesar, he got sent to Rome, and he ended up going to Rome, and from about 60 to 62, he was in a Roman house arrest situation, until finally he got to stand before Caesar Nero. And when Paul presented his case before Nero, it was evident that Paul was innocent because they didn't even have a charge against him. And so Paul got released from his imprisonment in about the year 62. Well, it was about 62, right after he got out of his Roman imprisonment, that he wrote 1 Timothy. Paul gets out of this imprisonment, and he hears that there are false teachers in Ephesus, and he hears that there are bad problems happening. So Paul's first solution is that he says, Timothy, go to Ephesus. Get those straight over there. You need to put these false teachers out of the church, these unbelieving false teachers, and you need to start getting some godly men back into leadership. And then Paul follows that up with the letter, 1 Timothy, a short time later. So the letter is written to Timothy to give Timothy instructions on how to handle the situation. But the real issue is this, okay? It's how important the church is, how precious the church is to Jesus Christ. Do you think Jesus cares about Enron? Not really. Now, God cares about everything in a universal sense because everything falls under His dominion. But God doesn't care about Enron or Arthur Anderson that's folding because of Enron. And He doesn't really care about Texaco conflicts or any of these other things. But He does care about the church. You see, the church is the only organism for which Jesus Christ gave His life. Jesus didn't die for a mission agency. And Jesus didn't die for a corporation. He didn't die for a denomination even. But He did die for the body of Christ. This is Acts 20. It says that He purchased the church with the blood of His only Son. The church is precious to Jesus Christ. So, you know, we can look at the things happening around us in the world and say, well, that's too bad. But, you know, that, when it comes to the church, that's where we have to be very serious because Jesus is serious about His church. And because the church is precious, it is absolutely imperative that people who possess any type of recognized place of service would have some degree of character conforming to godliness. And this is what we're talking about right here. The bottom line is people whose lives are being conformed to godliness. This is what Paul says you must have. And every one of these attributes, when we talk about elders or deacons, these are standards that are not, you know, for only, you know, these people. Really, it's talking about standards that apply to you and me. When we talk about the qualifications for people who would have this kind of place of leadership or service, this is a universal kind of a standard. Paul says in Romans 8:29 that God predestined men that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. God's purpose for you, listen very carefully because this is one by one to each one of you. God's purpose for you is that your life, your soul, your entire being would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to ask yourself a question as you listen right now. Are you letting your heart, your mind, your soul, your entire being be conformed to the image of Christ? I would hope that you can answer that at least to some extent, yes. Probably, if you're being honest, you're going to say, well, I am, but I'm not there. We still have this monster inside, don't we? You still have this monster inside of you called sin. I still have it inside of me. But what God wants to do is He wants us to be in a process of growing godliness. And where what we need to do as individuals is we need to look at our lives, and when our life is not right, we should have the honesty to at least say it's wrong. Because if we say that we have no sin, what are we doing? Deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His truth is not in us. So what the issue is this. It's letting the Spirit of God fill you and mold your heart. And, you know, when I charge you with this, you know, I'm charging myself with the same thing. Because we're all in the same boat. We all have the same battle to fight, you know. I'm fighting my battle, you're fighting your battle, and you're fighting your battle. We're all doing the same thing. And so think about the things that Paul says must be true about a deacon, but then apply it to yourself. And ask yourself the question, am I letting this happen in my life? Now there are eight qualities that Paul tells that must be true of a deacon. And I want you to first of all look at verse 8. The first quality, Paul says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. He says likewise because of the fact that verses 1 to 7 gave qualifications for an elder, a presbyteros. Here he's talking about a diakonos, a servant. He says, same thing holds true for a deacon as it does for an elder. Now, the basic meaning of deacon is servant. It's not the narrow technical term, doulos, that means slave, as in you are somebody's property and you are their slave, but it's simply the term that means servant. I heard Jay Adams, a well-known Christian counselor, I heard him talking one time, and this was when Burger King was giving some experiments to their restaurant. They were having waiters or busboys in their burger teams. They would come to your table, I guess maybe serve your food and pick up your trash and that kind of thing. And Jay Adams said, you know, if you're the busboy at Burger King, there's not a whole lot of glory in that, is there? Well, being, you know, the vice president, second vice president of French fries, you know, at McDonald's. It's a job. I've worked my fast food job before, but you know, there's not a lot of glory in that. You know what you are when you're the second vice president of table pickup at the fast food place? You're a diakonos. You're a servant. The word deacon, now, you know, people today may say, he's a deacon. Guess what? One of the kind of thing you haven't bragged about back then. It's not a glorious thing. It simply means to serve. But the New Testament takes things that the world might look at and despise, and through the grace of God, when we understand what grace is all about, some of these terms can be elevated very, very highly. Paul even said about himself in Colossians 1:23, he said, I am a diakonos of Jesus Christ. You know, a humble Christian who serves God is not ashamed or afraid to say, hey, I'm a diakonos. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. You see again in chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul speaking to Timothy says, Timothy, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good diakonos of Christ Jesus. Just by doing your job, you are going to be a good diakonos, a good servant. So the term diakonos, it can be used many, many times in just a general sense. Hey, yeah, he's a servant. It'd be like saying he's a good faithful brother. He's a good faithful servant. But there are a couple of times where we see the term having a more narrow kind of a technical idea as somebody who has received some type of particular recognition for doing service. Some type of particular recognition as somebody who's carrying out service. And that's what you have right here. It's being used in a technical manner. You also see it one other time, and that's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul writes to all the saints in Philippi, along with the elders and the deacons. And so it is clear that at times there were certain people who were put aside and recognized as being servants for some special particular kind of ministry. But the difference between that usage, let's say, in the New Testament and what we have today is, first of all, that there's my voice goes again. I'm having puberty, huh? It's not like, you know, in the Catholic Church, for example, I saw this article a couple of days ago that was talking about, what they want to do here. It says here, the Catholic Church is trying to bring Catholics and Protestants together. What the Catholic Church wants to do, this was 2 days ago, is they want you to come home to the Pope. They don't want to look at the Word of God. They want you to come home and kiss the ring. But it was talking here about some guy and some Catholic priest, and then he had his deacon with him. And in the Catholic Church, a deacon is kind of like a second-grade officer, ecclesiastical office. It wasn't that case in the New Testament. The deacon was not the person that had the authority over the affairs of the church. The deacon was simply the person that carried out some given responsibility. We don't have anything that tells us where deacons came from, but in all likelihood, it's Acts chapter 6. Here's what happened. If you recall back in the early days of the church, there were people, the church had blossomed. At that point, there was probably in the neighborhood of 6,000 or so people in the church. We don't know exactly, but at least 5,000, probably some 6,000 people in the church. And in that large group, you had a number of godly women whose husbands had died. So they were widows, older godly women who had died, and they could not support themselves, and maybe they didn't have anybody who could take care of themselves. And so what happened is that the church basically put them to work. They kind of went on a roll as the widow's list. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The widow's list, where these women could come in and basically do ministry for the church, and the church would support them. The church would provide care, food. And so they had a distribution of food that was taking place, and they came to Peter and said, "Peter, we got a problem, because you know the Jewish, the native-born Jewish widows are getting the food ahead of the women who are from outside of the Promised Land. In other words, maybe they're Jewish women that have moved back to Israel, but they were not born in Israel, so they were called Hellenists. They were kind of Greek culturized Jews who now have come back to live. So the native-born Jewish widows were getting the food, but the Hellenistic widows were being ignored. And they came to Peter and they said, "Peter, we've got a problem here, because there's a lot of conflict happening. We've got some disagreements and some hurt feelings. Peter, you got to fix this thing." You know what Peter said? "It's not profitable for us to wait on tables." In other words, it's not profitable for us to do diakonia in this kind of a thing. We will devote ourselves to what? To the ministry of the word and to the prayer. Peter said, "We apostles can't devote ourselves." Now, in this case, here you have the apostles, but we're still there. He says, "But we can't devote ourselves to carrying out these tasks of caring for the needs of people and the mercy needs, which had become massive. When you have 6,000 plus people," he said, "we can't do this. We've got our own things that we have to attend to." He says, "Solve the problem by appointing some people who can take charge of these particular tasks." It doesn't call them deacons, but in all likelihood, this basically is the beginning of the concept of having people who are recognized for particular needs of service. Now, you don't see the idea of a deacon in ancient Israel. You do see the concept of elders who had the responsibility of caring for the nation, but because of the fact that within Israel you had really an entire structure, a social structure that included the elders and the family units and the whole temple and everything that went with Israel as a theocratic nation, but you don't have that entire structure in the church. You had elders, and this is what Paul did. Paul appointed elders in the churches who had the responsibility, but you didn't have a structure for carrying out ministry of particular functions. And so when you multiply, let's say, the needs in a large church, thank you very much, when you multiply the needs in a large church, then what happens is you have to have an efficient means for meeting that, and that really is what we're talking about when people hold the title of servant or deacon. This is where it began. Now, you have to bear something in mind.
that whenever you have people who are carrying out ministry with some type of recognized status, it is very easy for there to be damage. In other words, a little bit of sin can go a long ways. You ever notice that? Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, he says, wisdom is better than weapons of war. In other words, you better off to have a real shrewd planner than some kind of great weapon. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. If you have people leading ministry that whose hearts are not right, guess what? There can be a lot of damage. Solomon goes on to say, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. You know, you have this real rich, expensive, sweet-smelling perfume. All you gotta do is get one little fly in there, and the whole thing gets ruined. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, and so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor, Proverbs or Ecclesiastes 10:1. What's the point? The point is that when you look at people who are holding any kind of recognized position of service, you better be careful about the people that you allow this position, because they can do lots of damage. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. Now, as a pastor, I'll tell you that there's always a challenge, because on the one hand, you want to put ministry into people's hands so that they can carry out ministry. And people have giftedness, and you want them to use their giftedness. But on the other hand, you're kind of holding back the reins and saying, gee, you know, I know if I set people free and allow them ministry, you know there's going to be times when there are perhaps difficulties because somebody has not really done things the way that they should have, or maybe they did something that caused offense to someone else, and so you have to go and you have to fix it. Well, you know what? We have to keep going in the direction of putting ministry into people's hands, because that's the way that the body builds itself up. But we want to take care. Therefore, Paul says, deacons must be, number one, men of dignity, which means they must be reverent, grave, worthy of respect, and serious. Paul uses this same term in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. He says this has to be true of older men. Not only a deacon, but he says older men. And also in chapter 3 and verse 11 right here, he says women, the wives must likewise be dignified. He says this has to be true of everybody. See, the qualities that are being must be true of a deacon are really universal character traits that hold true for you and me, that hold true for everybody. Now, here's the question, okay? Are you reverent in your behavior? Because this is for you and me. Are you dignified? Doesn't mean that you're, you know, a dead fish as far as your personality. You don't have a sense of humor. Even though the Bible doesn't really give you a green light and say, go ahead, have a sense of humor. I think common sense tells us it's okay to have a sense of humor. I think common sense tells us that. But we can't be clowns, and we can't be people who have no seriousness, especially about the things of God's Word. Number one, a deacon must be dignified. Number two, it says, the deacon must not be double-tongued. Must not be double-tongued. Here's the reason why. The deacon, because they are going to be very much involved in ministering to the needs of individuals, they're going to be involved in visiting people, they're going to be involved in helping out with personal things. Guess what? You really get to see a lot of dirty laundry. You really get to see a lot of trash, don't you? You get close to people, and guess what? You find out that, hey, they got problems just like I do. We all have it, don't we? We all do, to one extent or another. We all have some dirty laundry. I've got lots of dirty laundry. We're six kids, but that's another issue. We get dirty laundry. And so when we're deep and we're involved in people's lives, what's going to happen is you might be here with this family, you might be able to say, I understand what you're going through, I'm really sorry, and you know, we're just praying for God to work. So you give all of these good, encouraging, comforting words, and then the next day you're out with somebody else. Yeah, this guy, look, you wouldn't believe this guy, you know, he's so-and-so and so-and-so and such-and-such. He's double-tongued. He says one thing on the one hand, but then he's out, basically, what do we call it? Gossip. And listen, we looked at this a few weeks ago, but I'm going to give you a reminder from a few passages in the Proverbs about what the Bible says about gossip, because God hates gossip. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, God hates one who spreads strife among brothers. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. True love does not try to expose evil. True love tries to cover things. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 18, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. Chapter 11, verse 13, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Chapter 16 and verse 28, a perverse man, a crooked man, spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. You know what? I was even thinking about this. I don't remember what made me think about it yesterday, but as I was driving back from Calico, I thought about occasions when I had seen slander and gossip arise. And the idea that kind of came to my mind is, it's really hard to compete with slander. It's very, very hard for anyone to compete with gossip and slander. You may be the most upright person, like the Apostle Paul or Jesus Christ. And if people are saying evil about you behind your back, you know what it does? It turns them against you. And it's virtually impossible to compete with gossip. Because what happens is they go and it's like starting little forest fires, and next thing you know, you've got several people and their heart turns against you, and you say, what's going on here? You know there's something isn't right, and you haven't done anything to them, but all of a sudden, and this is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28, a slanderer separates intimate friends. And you see, the Bible says that anybody that would have a position of service, they must not be double-tongued. 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but the one who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Chapter 18, verse 8, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels that go down into the innermost parts of the body. In fact, a really sweet treat, you know. Oh, yeah, tell me. Yeah, tell me some more. It's like National Enquirer. I want to know. And Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 18, where he says, wrong verse. So whatever verse 19. Sorry about that. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, Solomon says, do not associate with a gossip. The one that goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, don't associate with a gossip. You find somebody that is doing this, you confront them on it with love. You say, you know what? This is wrong, what you're doing right here. But you don't become buddies with people who do this. A third quality, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. A deacon must not be addicted to much wine, which is parallel to what you saw in chapter 3, verse 3, where the elders must not be addicted to wine. Now, Paul did not make an absolute prohibition against wine. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. I think it was 2 weeks ago, maybe it was last week. Last week. Because wine was the common drink. But it was not the same kind of wine that we have today. And we pointed out that typically between at least 5 to 10 parts dilution with water. And so if you took even, let's say, a 10% wine, alcohol content from natural fermentation, and you had it diluted anywhere from 5 to 10 parts, that would end up being about a 1 to 2% alcohol drink. You have to be a lot of drinking to have an effect. That's why in verse 9, verse 8, it says, not addicted to much wine. In other words, you're not devoted to lots of drinking. And this applies to all people. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, it says, the older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. The point is this, to be Christ-like means that you're not giving yourself to other kinds of things. You're letting yourself be controlled by the Holy Spirit. A fourth quality here in verse 8, that the deacon must not be fond of sordid gain. The word sort of game means shameful game. Shameful game. Paul is not telling deacons, just as he did not tell elders, that they could not have adequate sustenance for life. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 5:17, he said, hey, if you have elders who rule well because they're devoting themselves to preaching and teaching, let them be worthy of double honor. Make sure that they're provided for. Because they're devoting themselves to ministry, take care of them. That's the church's responsibility. But what we're dealing here with are people who are fond of shameful gain. The idea would be that of prostituting the word of God for the sake of gain. Now, you know, we have very, very blatant examples of how this has taken place in, recent days. Over the past, couple years, the past couple decades, you've seen some very, very blatant kinds of things where, the name of Christ is used basically to get rich. And it happens every day, right now at this very moment. We could probably rattle off literally hundreds of gatherings that are gathering right now. And I'll tell you what, the modus operandi of some of these groups is not the word of God, but it's greed. Some of you know, because you've come out of this kind of background and you've been exposed to it, where the method of operation is that of greed. The people that are standing in front of the other people have greed, and they are inciting the greed of the people in the church, and they get these people to give money because they're telling them, if you give lots of money, we're going to give lots of money back. If the tenfold principle, give me $100, you get 10 times back. And I kid you not, this is the kind of thing that they tell people. You see, this is motive. But this is true for all Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, you need to be free from the love of money, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And when people long for money, they fall into very, very dangerous kinds of snares and traps that will trap them up. It's a very, very dangerous thing. Look at a person's character, and you are going to be able to see by the way that they conduct themselves. Yeah, if you just meet somebody very quickly, you may not know. You may not know what this person is like. Sometimes it takes time to really see. Give it enough time, though, and everybody shows their character over time. But this has got to be true of every one of us. We should be free from the love of money. Number 5, in verse 9, Paul says that a deacon must be one who holds the precious truths of the gospel in an upright lifestyle. He says, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The word mystery, mysterium, does not refer to something that is real, mysterious, in the sense that we would usually use it like a murder mystery or something like that. The Greek word mysterion is used in the Bible to refer to something that was hidden, but now has been made known. Look with me for just a minute at Romans 16, in verses 25 and following. Because the word mystery refers to truth that is being made known about God's salvation. Romans 16, in verse 25, he says, to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, look at this, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Paul talks about something that was hidden, but now it has been made known. What is that? It's the faith. Not just faith as in I exercise faith, but the faith, namely that the eternal God exists in three persons, and that the second person, Christ, took on human flesh and allowed himself to be shamed and mocked and humiliated, and he died for our sin, and that God raised him up on the third day, and that he was witnessed for 40 days alive by over 500 people, and that he has now ascended back to heaven, and he's coming again. This is the mystery that has now been revealed. And so we're talking about the whole counsel of God's truth. Paul says that a deacon has to be somebody who clings to this. It can't be half in, half out. And says also that they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And Paul uses this expression, conscience, a number of times in the pastoral epistles. Like, for example, if you look back at chapter 1 with me, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a what? Good conscience. Clear conscience. Clean conscience. In other words, Paul says, our goal is that people will live godly lives. And so, because they live a godly life, they have a good conscience or a clear conscience. A clean conscience. Because, verse 6, some men have strayed aside. Verse 7, they wanted to be teachers of the law, but they have turned aside from the truth. So a clear conscience is one who has a godly life. If you look at chapter 1, verse 19, he says, Timothy, I want you to keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Some of these people there in Ephesus, Timothy, have blown it. And they have turned to godlessness, and they have basically rejected a good conscience, a clear conscience. Now listen, what Paul is saying is, this must be true of a deacon. And guess what? It applies to you and me. It applies to every one of us equally. It must be true of you. How are you doing in this regard? Are you maintaining a good conscience? Well, I think if we're totally honest, we'll say, well, I'm trying, and yes, I am to a certain extent, but not like I should. But God says, keep growing in that. And while you see that you're not maintaining a clear, clean, good conscience, be honest with God. Confess your sin. Be honest and give glory to God. Verse 9, we see verse 10, we see a sixth quality. He says, let these also first be tested. Why does he say also? He says also because before anyone would ever have an authoritative role as an elder, he says you got to make sure that you know who they are. You don't just take, you know, a new convert or somebody that you don't know well. You don't allow someone like that to take a role of authority in the church. So you watch them for some time. Same thing is true of deacons. Let these also first be tested. It doesn't say how, but the idea is simply that you watch them, you give them increasing amounts of responsibility, and when you see that somebody has faithfulness by carrying out small tasks, you know that they can be trusted with larger tasks. Let these first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now that's what happened in Acts chapter 6. When Peter gave instructions, he said, hey, you guys out there in the church, you have to solve this problem here. Perhaps you know of, let's say, seven good men of God who don't love money, men of God who are very, have demonstrated faithfulness. Why don't you take seven people and just appoint them that they can handle the distribution of food for the widows? Seven is not a magical number. It's not as though it has to be seven. It simply would be like if we said, okay, we've got 5,000 people we need to meet news for. Okay, why don't we get 10 people? It could have been 7, it could have been 10, it could have been 12. But the point is that there are men who are recognized. And now, in a smaller church, what's going to happen is you're going to have a lot more ease of recognizing people who are of faithful character. In a large church, it's very important that you have that feedback coming from the whole church. When we set up our bylaws, we set it up so that we would have both elements in place so that the church is making nominations. And as the church grows, there's a process where the church can say, you know, this person here has been serving in this capacity. Maybe the church has grown to a point where, you know, the existing elders or the pastor doesn't really know just how faithful one particular person is in carrying out tasks. I know that up at Grace, with 10,000 people, you know, it's a very big church. Well, there can come input from the church, and there should come input from the church on these people. But ultimately, it stands with the leadership to give recognition of people that would hold any kind of a role. Verse 11, we come to the seventh quality. He says, a woman must likewise be dignified. Now, the word woman here can be translated as women or wives. It's the Greek word gune, And it can mean woman or wife. And there is some debate on whether or not this should be translated women or wives. Some people have suggested that it means women, and they say that this then means that verse 11 is talking about a position called deaconess. In other words, verse 11 is saying, okay, the deaconesses, the women, must likewise be dignified, and so on. And they would appeal to Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where Paul said, hey, give my greetings to Phoebe, a deaconess of the church, a servant of the church. And they would say, well, here it is, there was a deaconess in place. Well, you have to remember, first of all, that the word diakonos simply means one who serves. Paul used it of himself. Jesus said in Matthew 20:26, if you want to be great, become a diakonos. And so the word in its most general sense simply means one who serves. Well, the other view is that it's not talking about a deaconess, but it's simply looking at the wives of the deacons. This is the normal term that would be translated wife. And furthermore, had Paul intended to refer to, let's say, an quote, office of deaconess, he probably would have used the word diakonos. He would have used the word for deacon. He doesn't. He uses the word wife. Furthermore, if you notice verses 8, 9, and 10, who are the people being discussed in verses 8, 9, and 10? It's an easy answer. It's not a trick question. Deacons. Who are the people being discussed in verses 12 and 13? Deacons. So if verses 8, 9, and 10 are deacons, verses 12 and 13 are deacons, well, context would suggest for us that verse 11 is still dealing with deacons. This is hermeneutics, rules of interpretation, principles of interpretation. And also, it would be unusual that Paul, whereas he gives marital demands for elders and marital demands for the deacon, he doesn't say anything about the marital status of these women right here. It would seem to suggest that he's talking here about the wives of deacons. Now, that does not in any way diminish at all the immense service that women render to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying anything about that. Women have historically served immensely in ministering to the church. For one reason, because a lot of times men are out there, you know, doing the dishes to try to make some money. Women have had historically sometimes more opportunity to give service. And there are some things that, you know, women should be doing instead of men. You know, women's kinds of things. Even something as simple as, let's say, helping women with baptisms, you know. There are certain kinds of things. So we're not saying in any wise diminishing the ministry of women in the church. It's just that the context seems to be saying that this is not some kind of office, but that it is talking here about the wives. And the reason why we would address wives is because if you have, let's say, a man who is involved in ministry in very intimate and personal details in people's lives, as a deacon, which is in essence a mercy ministry, reaching out to the needs of people, helping them in their times of distress, as you saw in Acts chapter 6. If you have men who are involved in people's lives, I'll tell you what, if you have that deacon's wife who's not godly, she could do immense damage. And so there's a standard, and there's four basic character attributes. Women likewise must be dignified. They must be reverent. Number two, they must not be malicious gossips. Which would go right back to what he said in verse 8, they can't be double-tongued. I mean, actually, the different word here is the word diabolos. We get devil from it. Malicious gossip, because the devil, is a diabolos. He's a malicious slanderer who spreads strife. And if you have a deacon's wife who is out there saying, let me tell you what my husband told me last night about so-and-so. Horrible damage. By the way, this same thing, even though Paul does not particularly make reference to it for the elders, it would hold true for an elder's wife as well. Probably because the deacons would have perhaps more of an active role in some of the personal ministries rather than more of an oversight. That's why he mentions it with the deacons' wives, but it's true for the elders' wives as well. It also says in verse 11 that these wives must be temperate, meaning they must be sober-minded. The word literally means sober or in self-control. And number 4, they must be faithful in all things, trustworthy in everything, dependable in everything. Number 12, verse 12, we see an eighth quality. A deacon must have his household in order. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their household. Paul talks about two main things. First of all, he talks about the marriage. He must demonstrate good skills in his marriage. Now, you and I, who are married, know that it's not easy. You know? Fact of the matter, maybe some of you have gone through your years of marriage without difficulties. I haven't. And most of us probably have our share of conflict. Well, what happens is if you see somebody who is a wreck in terms of their relationship with their wife, that's a red flag that there's a problem there in terms of their ability to maintain a relationship with other people. That's a red flag. And if you see somebody whose children are not in good control, where it says they must be good managers of their children and their household, if you see somebody who does not have children that are maintaining a good testimony, there's two problems. Number one, there's a question about how good are they in relationships, because if they're not maintaining a positive relationship to their children, and their children are showing bad behavior, you got a question about their ability to have relational skills with their kids. But secondly, it's a matter of testimony. You know, Satan likes a few things more than being able to slander God's name and God's church, and if you have a bad situation with a marriage or a bad situation with kids, is the proving ground of fidelity for all officers. Now, the reason why Paul gives these commands, he says in verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons, they get two things. Number one, they obtain for themselves a high standing. In other words, some kind of recognition from others. If you have somebody that already meets the qualifications, and they come in and they serve, then they become recognized as people that are trustworthy. They become recognized as people that can carry a ball and not drop it on you. And furthermore, he says they obtain great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. So others in the church begin to say, you know what? He's a good man of God. And what happens is you begin to obtain more and more capacity for serving because people are asking you to help them. People are asking you to serve because you have some recognition. And you yourself, on an individual basis, have more confidence to go out and do it. Kevin Dorsey tells me, up in Alaska, that he has been asked to pastor a church, at least for an interim, as an interim pastor, because there's a pastor that has to come down to somewhere in the lower 48 for some time period, 3 to 6 months, I think. Kevin's never done that before. Kevin knows the Word of God. He's got a heart. If you know Kevin, you know he's a good man of God. But what has happened through 5 years of ministry in Alaska is he has built some great relationships. People have recognized him as being a man of God. He knows the Word, but he's been, you know, continuing to grow in his knowledge of the Word. And the guy said, you know what? I want you to come in, and I want you to take my church while I'm gone. And so what's happening is that Kevin has obtained a good standing. Now he's a little bit afraid. He says, I don't have confidence. I've never done this before. He's a little bit timid to go out and to preach. But you know what? God will work on that. God will solve that problem. He's never preached. He's taught the Bible many times, but never stood before a church and preached. And so you can pray for him in that. But you know, that's what happens. You see, Paul says that people who serve well in various ministries, they get this position, this recognition, and then when they do it, and they serve it, and they serve it well, they get the confidence to go further. And so there's this process of growth where quality men and women rise up from salvation, they become equipped, they start serving, and then there's this growing capacity for serving. And this is the way that God designed it. So all of these things, now listen, remember, we come back to this as we close. Every one of these attributes, it's supposed to be true about you. And here's the question. How true is it of you? Are you letting your heart be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? This is true for all of you. It's true for me. It's true for every one of us. What we need to do is we need to look at our life and we need to be honest with God. If we're letting sin become a bag on our back, a heavy burden, or some kind of a stumbling block, we need to cast off the sin that so easily ensnares us. We need to run the race with endurance. And you know what? We say this many times, I've said this many times, but if you're not serving, I want you to serve with your God-given giftedness in some way. And you can say, hey, I've got an idea. You tell me I've got an idea, you know what, unless there's some particular reason why we can't do it, I'll say, great, let's do it. But you have to be willing to come up and do these things. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of needs. And as we all make our little contribution, this is where things really, really begin to, the machine begins to click. And that's super exciting when that happens. Because you are the church. You're the church. You're the body of Christ. Father, we thank you for this morning and the time to look at your word and the word that convicts us and the word that goes deep into our bones and our joints, that exposes and lays bare all the things that are there. Please help us, O Lord, to be men and women of God who honor you. Help us to be faithful to your Son. And I ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and close with a